Good morning, men. I'm a frequent flyer. How many of you are also frequent flyers? Yeah. And so frequent flyers is it's a great little fraternity. You go through Atlanta Airport, if you're from Orlando, a lot. And you kind of learn the tricks of the trade. Well, I have discovered a place on the B concourse in the Atlanta Airport called Hudson News. And you can go into Hudson News, and they have a deli cafe kind of thing. You can get really great food, and then you can sit in the middle of the books at little tables and completely sequester yourself from the hubbub that's going on out on the concourse. So I always try to go there, and I was traveling last week with Bob over here. We were standing in line for the second time on our way back to Orlando. And one reason I like it is the people that work the deli are just really great people, really friendly. And so they were, and they like each other, and you can tell, and they were cutting up. And I always kind of like to chat and visit with the hired help because, you know, it's they get a lot of negative feedback being in the consumer-customer business. And so I always try to, as a Christian, just try to be a cheer-you-up kind of a person. And so, anyway, we're standing in line to get our order for food in, and there are a couple people in front of me, but they're cutting up, and it just looks like they're having a ball. And so they're kind of picking on this one cute little, you know, 17, 18-year-old girl. And she says, well, I think I'm pretty good. I don't care what you think. And so I kind of said, well, hey, I think you're wonderful, and I don't even know you yet. Well, the middle-aged woman standing right in front of me, she turned around, she said, excuse me? she thought I was trying to pick her up. Yeah, hey, I think you're wonderful, and I don't even know you yet. It was a frequent flyer moment. Well, this morning we're going to talk about wealth. We're doing the series on doing business God's way. The question today, what does God say about making money, profit, success, and charity? So here's what we're going to do. We're going to look at that question, three things. We'll take a look at a biblical perspective. We'll talk about money as master, and then we'll talk about money as servant. And so first up, a biblical perspective. Andrew Carnegie, the founder of, well, it ended up when he sold his empire, it became U.S. Steel, is credited as being one of the greatest industrialists of all time. He's considered to be the founder of the modern corporation. He's the one who applied scientific methods to the smelting of iron and developed new processes that really created an enormous fortune. In fact, when he retired at the age of 66 in 1901, his fortune was $480 million, which made him to be reputed the wealthiest man in the entire world. By the way, just out of curiosity, any financial planners who know what $1.67 would be worth today? They keep changing that consumer price index thing. Every time it looks bad, you know, then they just change the base date to make it look good again. So, 1967? Well, you know, the original CPI was 1967. Well, that doesn't make sense. I already know how to benchmark from 67 back to 1901. From 67 to now? Yeah, I would say, yeah, okay. Because I know the last time I looked, at it was like 400%, so 5. So then it's a factor of 4 back to 1901. So 4 times 5 is 20. So $500 million back then, basically he was worth about today's dollars, about $10 billion back then. And he was the wealth, okay, $10 billion, wealthiest guy in the world. And he was a generous man. At the age of 33, he made a pledge that he was going to give away all of his wealth before he died. And when he retired at 66, he spent the next almost two decades of his life before he did pass away giving money away. He worked so hard to give the money away, he exhausted himself. And he had, but because of the magic of compound interest, he couldn't give it away fast enough, and he had almost as much by the time of his death as he had almost 20 years earlier. But, so he put it all into the Carnegie Foundation, and he did give it all away. During his lifetime, he built 1,946 libraries in small towns across America. Extremely generous person. Great industrialist. Very wealthy man. And it's interesting, though, that there were religious people in his day who reviled Andrew Carnegie, who thought he was a demon because of his wealth. And I want to read to you the comments made by one of those persons, the Reverend Hugh Price Hughes, who was a noted Methodist minister in England. He wrote in 1891, "When I contemplate Carnegie as the representative of a particular class of millionaires, I am forced to say, with all personal respect and without holding him in the least responsible for his unfortunate circumstances, that he is anti-Christian, an anti-Christian phenomenon, a social monstrosity, and a grave political peril." So, I wonder what he really thought. And other people were saying similar things. And the great concern of the religious people was that there were so many poor people in the world. Centuries and centuries, millennia of poverty, and it didn't seem fair to them that wealth should be consolidated in one person. And so they were really concerned about the redistribution of wealth, and they were also concerned about the original distribution of wealth, for which Carnegie could hardly be accused of any wrongdoing. He came from Scotland. He grew up in very poor circumstances. In fact, he was so poor that his father actually lost his loom to the textile industry, and they ended up moving, when he was about 12 years old, to Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And Andrew Carnegie went to work at the age of 12. So he lived, and so he came from very humble, poor circumstances, but God had endowed him with the ability to create wealth. God had endowed him with the ability to develop processes. Not only was he a genius at developing processes through scientific methods, he was a genius at identifying talented people who were creative and could come up with good ideas, and was able to win a tremendous allegiance from those people. And so the religious revilers of the day, the one thing they didn't take into account is that, you know, in order for poor people to make progress, they have to have jobs. And employees need to have employers, and people who invent things need to have the ability, they need to have a place where they can do this if we're going to make life better. You know, the pursuit of a better life is one of the most innate, noble, God-given parts of our lives. All people everywhere want to improve their lot in life. It's natural. It's spiritual. And so when we talk about wealth in a biblical perspective, the starting point for it is found in Luke chapter 16, verse 8. This is the parable of the shrewd manager. The master commended the dishonest manager because he acted shrewdly. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. But I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings." So Jesus is telling us to be generous, to be charitable, to make friends with our wealth. Verse 10, whoever can be trusted with little also can be trusted with much, and vice versa, verse 11. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you've not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? And here's the kind of like the central verse on wealth. By the way, as we do this biblical perspective, I picked out a bunch of Bible verses to talk to you about that are kind of like my favorites. And I'm not saying you can construct the whole biblical theology of wealth on these verses, but you can come pretty close. And so this is the cornerstone right here, verse 13. No one can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. You can't serve both God and money. So money love is, well, that's it. So wealth, the starting point for wealth is that it is a gift from God. I'm just going to encourage you to write down these Bible verses, and then you can look them up later. If you're a note taker, you can do that. Don't try to look them up, because I'm going to read them too fast for you to follow with me, okay? Just listen. These three texts. Money is a gift from God that comes with perils and disappointments. First, the gift of God. But remember the Lord your God, Deuteronomy 8:18. Remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth, and so confirms his covenant which he swore to your forefathers as it is today. 1 Chronicles 29:12. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Ecclesiastes 5:19. Moreover, when God gives any man wealth and possessions and enables him to enjoy them, to accept his lot and be happy in his work, this is a gift of God. So, money's a gift from God. But it's fraught with perils, and it's fraught with disappointments. And so, money love, you cannot serve both God and money. Either you're going to love one, hate the other, or else the other way around. That's what the Bible says. So that's one of the perils. Turn to 1 Timothy 6:6. We'll look these up because these are pretty worthwhile. 1 Timothy 6:6. If you want to follow along and look these up, I'll give you time to do that, but you don't have to, of course. Besides, even when I tell you guys to do things, you always do exactly what you want to do anyway. I mean, you know, I can look around. Now, I really want you to write this one down, okay? Once a year, I tell you, I really want you to write this down. I'll look around, guys, you'll just be staring at me like this, you know. So I already know you're going to do exactly what you want. Yeah. All right, 1 Timothy 6:6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it, but if we have food and clothing, we will be content in that. Yeah. People who want to get rich, here's the peril, fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into destruction and ruin. For the love of money, money love, it's a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, even for money, have wandered from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. So one of the perils is that you can ruin yourselves. Look at Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Actually, I'm sure that really the reason that guys don't look up the verses is because they already have them already memorized and don't really need to look them up. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. I mean, where else can you go and get insulted like this in the name of Christ? It's really fun. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10. Okay. Whoever loves money, there's the money love again, never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. This, too, is meaningless. As goods increase, so do those who consume them. And what benefit are they to the earth except to feast his eyes on them? The sleep of a laborer is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. Oh, gosh. Don't you know discontent, the power of money to make us discontent? What a peril. What a peril. And then the final one here to look up, Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. You know, really, above a certain level, you know, you need to have money. Money's very important. We all know that. We all know that on the 10th of the month, the mortgage company isn't looking for Jesus. They want cash. And so we all know that money's important. But once you get above a certain level, money tends to create more problems than it solves. That's what Ecclesiastes is saying. The sleep of a laborer is pleasant, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. And then another peril with money is that it can make us unfruitful. But it's the third seed in the parable of the sower, but the seed that fell among the thorns is like the man who hears the word. So you're reading your Bible, you go to church, come to Bible study, doing devotions, you're really into it, you know. Like the man who hears the word, but, they even said but back then. I love you, but, I love you, God, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth, choke the word and make it unfruitful. And this is my story. Because as a new Christian, when I was a teenager, I can remember the day sitting at the kitchen counter in the 10th grade announcing to my mother and father that I was going to be a millionaire. And I'm not even sure where all that came from. But it really became kind of like, that was the thing that I wanted to do. That was my consuming desire. Well, you know, you turn that thought over in your mind every day for a few years, and then that becomes a value to you. That becomes kind of like a dominating idea. And so some of you have, it may not be the word millionaire, but it might be wealth, it might be a certain amount of money, but you turn that idea, I need this much money, or I want this much money, you turn that idea over and over in your head, it becomes part of your worldview. It becomes part of your identity. It becomes part of who you are. It becomes a controlling force. It becomes a driving force in our lives. And so that's what happened to me. And then I became a Christian. But it never really dawned on me that I should stop with my ambition. I wasn't spiritually mature enough to know that money love and God love were in opposition to each other. And so I started to love God, and I continued to love money. And this went on for a decade. And then one day I looked around, and I noticed that some of the other guys in my sphere of influence were getting a very different result from their Christianity than I was. And I said, wow. So called a timeout. I thought I would spend a couple of weeks thinking about it, sort it all out, and then get back on track. I was a little surprised. I spent the next 2.5 years staring at my navel in a real muddle, not knowing. And there were no books for men at the time, particularly, so like we have today. And so I was just reading the Bible every day. And one day I ran across this verse, Matthew chapter 13, verse 22. But the seed that fell among the thorns is like the man who hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word and make it unfruitful. And I was reading my Bible every day. I was leading people to Christ. And I read that verse and I said, that's my life. That's my life. The worries of this life, I'm out trying to create wealth, build a business, wake up at 2 o'clock in the morning, Mine comes on, no chance I'm going back to sleep. I'm up for the day. You know exactly what I'm talking about. And the deceitfulness of wealth. I allowed myself to become deceived by the whole thing. Demosthenes said this. He said, nothing is easier than self-deceit. For what each man wishes, that he also believes to be true. And if you're like me and you've told yourself, you know, in order to be happy, I have to have money, and you've told yourself that every day, probably several times a day for years and years and years, what each man wishes, that he also believes to be true. And so I believed it was true, that I needed that, that I couldn't be happy without that. Jesus is not enough for me to be happy. I also need to have this money. And so I humbled myself and repented of that. And then God began to reshape my life. Now, all my buddies, guys, you know, like a lot of people I've known, not you specifically, Rob, but I could tell my buddies, the people I was running with, when I was blowing and going and really, really doing super, super well and everything, you could tell what they were thinking. They say, "Wow, he must really be under God's blessing." And I wanted to go up and shake and say, "You don't understand. This is not a blessing. This is a curse. I hate my life. I had success sickness, the disease of always wanting more but never being happy when I get it. So I had this intangible pain buried deep down in my gut. Not because I didn't meet my goals, but because I did. Only to find out that it didn't really matter. And so we know that failure means to not get what you want, but another way of defining failure is to say that failure means to succeed in a way that doesn't really matter. And you know what I'm talking about, because we all have been through this. So my life was unfruitful. I put myself at peril. The problem with, one of the many problems with money, it's a great thing, trust me, it's morally neutral. So these perils and disappointments are not innate. They come out of the human heart, not out of money itself. One of the really big problems with money is that it'll make promises to you that it cannot keep. Carnegie said this. He said, "Millionaires who laugh are rare, very rare indeed." Isn't that interesting? Novak, in his book Business is Calling, says the aftertaste of affluence is boredom. Very disappointing money is. And so, the big idea for today is this. Money is a wonderful servant, but a ruthless master. Money is a wonderful servant, but a ruthless master. And so now, let's look at money as master a little bit. I want to give you six money love scenarios. Six money love scenarios. See if you can identify with any of these. How can I know if I've got it wrong? How can I know if I've got it wrong? Scenario number one. Set the stage. You're a Christian, but you want to be rich. And you say to yourself, this is the money love scenario number one. I can handle it. I can handle it. I can handle being wealthy. I can handle money. I'm a Christian, but I can handle it. And what that amounts to is mere positive self-talk. You're not trying to convince anybody but yourself that that's true. Here's the proper way of saying it. Here's my prayer. In my heart, I truly believe that I don't know if I can handle it or if I can ever handle it, so God deal graciously with me. Those are your two choices. You can put them in your own words. Those are your two choices. If you really think I can handle it, you have deceived yourself, because you don't know if you can handle it. The only proper attitude of the heart is that, you know, I honestly don't know whether I can handle it or not, or if I will ever be able to handle it, and so God, deal graciously with me. What would you rather have? Would you rather have all the money you want and be miserable, or would you rather have the amount of money that God wants you to have so that you can maintain your utter dependence and loyalty to Him? That's scenario number one. Scenario number two. Money will solve my problems. This is one of the greatest myths of all time, that money will solve. We've already seen how of the sleep of the laborer sweet, but abundance of a rich man permits him no sleep. If you are not happy where you are, if you can't figure out to be happy where you are, you will not be happy where you want to be. The great secret of contentment is not getting what we want, it's wanting what we get. It's believing in the supreme wisdom of a divine God who is gracious and is looking after every best need of ours. It's really believing Romans 8:28. Second scenario is that money will solve my problems. The third scenario is I can't be happy unless I have X dollars. I need to have X dollars. Well, you might as well go ahead and say it the way what it really means is that what you're really saying when you say that is that Jesus is not enough for me. I have to have more. I have to have something else. That's the third scenario. You can know that you've got it wrong if you think that you have to have a certain amount of money in order to be happy. Fourth scenario. Proverbs 23, verses 4 and 5 say, "Do not wear yourself out to get rich. Have the wisdom to show restraint. Cast but a glance at riches and they are gone, for they will surely sprout wings and fly off to the sky like an eagle." If you are wearing yourself out to make money, if you are wearing yourself out, you can be pretty sure that you've got it wrong, that you've got yourself caught up in money love. In money love. And how many scenarios is that? Four. Fifth scenario. You're hoarding money. You're not charitable. There's a parable that Jesus tells about a man who had a big produce, and he said, "What am I going to do?" So he built bigger barns to put all of his stuff in. And then what the Lord ends up saying is that now tonight your life will be required of you, and you've not been rich toward God. So to be somebody who thinks they have to hoard money, can't be generous towards God. So how can I know if I've got it wrong? Money is my master when wealth is my goal. That's when you know you got it wrong. Money is my master. We're talking about money is master. Your money is my master when wealth is my goal. That's how you can know. Okay. The big idea again, money, it's a wonderful servant, but a ruthless master. Now let's talk about money as servant. How can I know if I've got it right? How can I know if I've got it right? Turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4, verse 13. You can know that you've got it right when you don't chafe at Luke 16:13. When you don't chafe at the statement, you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. When you don't chafe at that idea, when you don't say, well, you know, there must be a loophole. That can't mean exactly what it says. When you don't chafe at that idea, then you can be, you know, hey, if you think, you know, what good's happiness if you can't buy money? You pretty much can be sure you got it wrong. But you can be pretty much sure that you've got it right if you don't chafe at this idea. And then if you don't chafe at what it says here in James 4. Now listen, you say today or tomorrow we'll go to this or that city, stay there for a year, carry on business and make money. Why, you do not know what's going to happen tomorrow. What are you? You're a little mist that appears for a little while and then you vanish. Instead, you ought to say, if it's God's will, we will go to this or that city and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil. Anyone who knows the good he ought to do and doesn't do it sins. So if you don't chafe it, if you chafe at that, you probably got it wrong. You know, if you're not willing to say if it's God's will, well, you've got it right if you can say if it's God's will. And then this is going to be the hardest one for everybody. Well, no, it's not going to be the hardest one for everybody. It's going to be the hardest one for a few of you. Proverbs chapter 30. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 7 to 9. In order to escape, throughout Proverbs, it talks about being the son of Proverbs. So somewhere early in my Christian pilgrimage, somebody suggested to me, hey, there are 31 chapters in Proverbs, so why don't you read one chapter a day, every day, and some of us in the room have done that. And so I did that for years and years and years. I don't do it anymore, but it's amazing every time I go back into Proverbs how many of these I memorized during those days. And I remember, though, reading this prayer of anger and wanting to escape the snare of being a materialist. Materialism is buying things you don't need with money you don't have to impress people you don't like. Two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Now watch this. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. Wow. This is the prayer of Agur. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but only give me my daily bread. Otherwise, I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. The pride of prosperity. I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Who in their right mind would want to put themselves at that much risk? There is no requirement anywhere in the scriptures that says you have to pray the prayer of Agur. But if you chafe at the idea, you may want to question whether or not you have it wrong. If you don't chafe at the idea, give me neither poverty or riches, but give me only my daily bread. If you don't chafe at that, you probably have it right. That doesn't mean you have to pray it. just that you don't chafe at it. Now, I've prayed it, and I've seen many instances where God has executed on my prayer. I mean, I'm more blessed financially than I would ever even want to be, but I guarantee you that I'm not wealthy. I guarantee you that I know people who are wealthy. I watch how they spend money. I watch how they don't think about spending money. Christians and non-Christians, I watch how it doesn't really make any difference if they spend thousands of dollars on a particular thing. They don't even think about it. Okay, I might be able to do some of the things they do, but I would never be able to do it like they do it without even thinking about it, because I prayed the prayer of Agur, and I know that I will never be wealthy. I know that I will never be wealthy. I don't want to be wealthy. I'm completely, utterly, totally afraid, terrified at the thought of being wealthy, because at one point I had enough money where I was in peril of losing everything, where I pierced myself with many griefs. And I don't want that. I don't want that. And so when God was taking that away, you know what happened? I could tell what my friends were thinking. They said, "Wow, I don't know what he's done, but he must be under God's curse. I want to be shaming him." Now you go, "No, you don't understand. This is not a curse, this is a blessing, because God is removing the shakable kingdom so that the unshakable kingdom may remain." So it's a blessing. It's not a curse. I'll tell you what the curse is. Come back for you later. The curse is having all that and still not being happy. So you can know you've got it right, and don't chafe at these ideas, two masters. If it's God's will, it will happen. Or give me neither poverty nor riches. You can know you're right, you've got it right when you're content with what you have now. You can know that you've got it right when you're rich toward God. When you're generous and charitable, you can know that you have it right. When you would have no hesitation to let me look at your checkbook. If you have any hesitation right now whatsoever at letting me look at your checkbook, you probably don't have it right. But there are a lot of you in this room who would be quick to say, "Look at my checkbook," because you're living a life that is rich toward God. And so you can know you've got it right. You can know that you have it right, but when you can say this: "Money is my servant," when wealth is a byproduct of bringing glory to God. Money is my servant when wealth is a byproduct. So instead of being a goal, instead of wealth being my goal, it's a byproduct of a life lived generously and well towards God, rich towards God. A life of loving and serving others. What do you do if you've got it wrong? What do you do if you got it wrong? Do you know what you need to do if you got it wrong? Are you willing to do anything about it if you've got it wrong? I prayed the prayer of Agur. That was my solution. I don't know what your solution is, but if you want to make it right and you want to inoculate yourself from the perils and disappointments of piercing yourselves with many griefs, you may want to pray the prayer of Agur too. If you do, there's nothing in the Bible that says you have to, but he will be faithful. If you answer this, he will be faithful. Now, some of you may want to pray because you don't want poverty. That's a good reason too. But as we close, I'm just going to pray the prayer again, reconfirming my own commitment to the prayer of Agur, and you may want to pray it silently to yourself as well, okay? Let's bow our heads. Our dearest Father, two things I ask of you, O Lord. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep falsehood and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches, but give me only my daily bread. otherwise I may have too much and disown you and say, who is the Lord? Or I may become poor and steal and so dishonor the name of my God. Amen.